So get comfortable. About 18 months ago, I gave a public lecture in Auckland, and I've hoped for an opportunity to be able to share that with you. And I thought leading up to Lent was an opportunity to do that. So it's probably a little bit more solid than usual, but hopefully it won't be too boring. So as most of you know, I have long been motivated by my understanding, by my concern to understand the role of justice and peacemaking in Christian discipleship, and particularly in how a more holistic or restorative way, rather than narrowly retributive way of thinking about justice, can help us better appreciate the unfathomable mystery of the cross. But I had long known, I think I can trace it back for at least 20 years, when I became aware that there was a missing piece to the puzzle that I knew I had to take some time to try and get my head around. And an invitation a year or two ago to contribute to a collection of essays on public theology and criminology gave me the opportunity to grapple in more detail with this missing piece. And I'm going to share with you a little of what I learned in that process. There is a longer version of this that has been published. But even so, I know that I've only really begun to scratch the surface of something that's really quite profound and important. So the issue that I'm referring to is how Christ's redemptive work addresses the problem of entrenched shame in the human condition, and the often debilitating impact shame has on individuals. That may sound like a relatively minor oversight on my part, but that is far from the case, as the following illustration will make clear. In a very notable essay published in 2003, forensic psychiatrist James Gilligan recounts what he had learned after working with thousands of violent offenders in prisons and mental health institutions for almost 40 years, what he had learned about the causes and prevention of violence. What it is that drives certain people in certain circumstances to commit acts of extreme violence. Gilligan found that when he asked perpetrators about their crimes, they repeatedly offered the same explanation. They said that they had used violence either because they had felt dissed or disrespected by their victim, or because they wanted to gain respect in the eyes of others. Their violence had served as a mechanism for countering feelings of belittlement or for achieving personal esteem. And gradually, Gilligan came to realize that it is the detrimental impact of shame on the psyche and the visceral need to ward off or eliminate shame that is the pathogen from which violence or much violence springs, not only in interpersonal relationships, but also in large-scale intercommunal conflicts. Gilligan found that most chronic offenders had almost always suffered overwhelming abuse or neglect in childhood. Many said that they felt dead inside, empty, numb, frozen, without any human emotions at all, such as love or fear or regret, and sometimes even unable to feel any physical sensations. It was as if their personalities had died, Gilligan said, long before they started killing others. Their feeling of emotional or spiritual deadness was so intolerable that they were prepared to do anything, even commit horrific atrocities, including terrible self-mutilations, just in order to feel something again. Their violence was a desperate attempt, in his words, to resurrect their dead self and bring it back to life, to be born again, so to speak, through an act of apocalyptic violence. At first, Gilligan thought that he had discovered something original about the genesis of violence, something previously unknown. But then he happened to be rereading the story of Cain and Abel in the Bible, and he realized that, quote, that Bible had arrived with the same psychological insight that I had, but a long time earlier. The reason Cain killed his brother Abel was because Cain felt diminished by Abel's fortunes, and he lashed out at him in anger. Similar accounts of shame-induced violence recur in the great myths of the classical tradition, and the phenomenon has also been recognized by many of the great philosophers and thinkers of the West, and as well as that by a growing number of behavioral scientists today. Shame begets violence, while violence engenders shame in a never-ending, self-perpetuating cycle of ruin. Shame begets violence, while violence engenders shame. That being the case, any attempt to prevent or mitigate interpersonal violence must surely attend to the root cause of violence, or of much violence, which is the destructive impact of internalized shame. But this presents a particular or peculiar challenge for the criminal justice system, which is tasked with redressing violence on behalf of the community. The challenge is twofold. The first is that while criminal penalties are apportioned on the basis of proven guilt and are intended, at least rhetorically, to elicit remorse and amendment in the offender, those who commit violent crime in the grip of deadly shame frequently lack any real sense of guilt or remorse for their actions. Guilt requires a degree of empathetic imagination, but pathological shame inhibits or curtails the operation of empathy. It drowns out the voice of conscience and accountability to others while amplifying the perpetrator's own internal anguish and sense of grievance. They're more concerned about what they're feeling than being able to imagine the feeling of the person that they are attacking. The second challenge to our criminal justice system is even more serious. The imposition of punishment on habitually violent offenders does nothing to remedy the root cause of their behaviour. In fact, punishment could even be the most powerful stimulant of violence yet discovered. Decades of psychological research have shown that imposing punitive shame on such wrongdoers, far from encouraging them to amend their ways, often triggers a deluge of defiant responses, including anger, bitterness, denial, self-justification, and aggression. So it actually, stimulates the very thing that you're trying to get the person to amend. And arguably, it's the failure to recognize this or to attempt to repair the ruinous impact of pathological shame on those caught up in serious crime. Arguably, that is the Achilles heel of so much criminal justice policy and practice. Rather than mitigating shame, if anything, our current system exacerbates the problem. But failure to attend to the problem is also a yawning gap in a good deal of theological reflection on sin, repentance, and atonement, which historically has done much to shape approaches to criminal justice practice in the West. Both criminological and theological reflection have been dominated by the language of guilt and punishment. Both have largely failed to factor in the role of shame in understanding and responding to human transgression. And both often display an impoverished understanding of what is involved in attempting to defeat the ongoing thrall of shame in the lives of individuals. So what I want to propose in what follows is that the unique saving power ascribed to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in the New Testament, known in theological shorthand as the atonement, that's the kind of the phrase, the term that is used to capture the saving impact of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. I want to propose that includes its capacity to expose, absorb, and disrupt the tyranny of shame and offer a path of healing to those who are enmeshed in its tangled web. I think recognizing this truth and struggling with this fact is perhaps particularly important in our current cultural situation, where the spewing of hatred and the public shaming of others through social media is causing untold harm to the mental well-being of millions and stoking violence towards stigmatized communities. But first, what exactly do we mean by the word shame? What kind of experience does the word refer to? Why does it occur? And what does it mean when it does occur? So that's what I set out to find out. And I found that answering those questions is complicated. It's very, very complicated. So in general terms, the word shame usually describes the feeling of emotional and physiological distress. We actually show shame by lowering our heads and by blushing and by turning away. So it's not just an inner feeling. We actually express it physiologically as well. The feeling of emotional and physiological distress that comes from an awareness that one has somehow failed to live up to the standards that one expected of oneself or that are expected by others of one. The failure to live up to the standards that we hold as ourselves accountable to. Now, this feeling of distress can vary in intensity and duration, from sort of mild self-reproach to extreme self-disgust. Though the term is usually used to refer to something more than a fleeting embarrassment or a passing disappointment. Instead, it signals a pronounced sense of personal diminishment, a devastating feeling of failure that strikes at the core of one's identity and self-esteem and gives rise to the fear of rejection by others, which, as social animals, we will go to any lengths to avoid, that feeling that we will be rejected by others if they only know what a terrible person I am. Beyond that high-level generalization, there's a huge debate about how the phenomenon of shame should be understood, defined, theorized, and addressed. The term is construed differently in different academic and clinical discourses. And there are so many diverse ways that shame functions, both individually and collectively, that it's almost impossible to arrive at an agreed definition that covers all the ways that we refer to or experience shame. The conditions that give rise to shame also vary markedly across historical epochs and cultural settings. So a declaration in 1 Corinthians, for example, that it is shameful for a man to wear long hair or for women to speak in public assemblies were meaningful, presumably, in the first century context, but they make little sense in the modern context that most of us experience. There are also some peculiar features about shame itself that makes it quite hard to pin down. One such feature is the way that shame seems to be intrinsically connected with concealment. That is to say, the experience of shame typically drives us to want to hide our faces so as to avoid the discomfort that may come from being exposed to critical gaze and found wanting. This prospect is so threatening that evasion or denial or even self-destruction can seem a better option than being seen. Suicide, for example, has been described as, quote, the most extreme maladaptive hiding response of shame. Of course, this drive to escape from unwanted exposure is depicted in the archetypal story of the emergence of shame in the Garden of Eden. Initially, Adam and Eve felt no shame in their nakedness, not because they were shameless in the sense that they lacked any respect for appropriate boundaries, but because they enjoyed a perfect trust with each other and with God. But when they breached the divinely imposed boundary on their behaviour through an act of disobedience, their instinctive response, the narrative tells us, was, quote, to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. When God searches out the fugitives, Adam, where are you? Adam replies, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. It was not only their shameful deed they sought to conceal, it was their shameful state, which led them to flee from connection with God and to project responsibility for their failure onto others. Adam blamed the woman blamed the snake. Shame, then, seems to have this incurable tendency to hide its own existence, to disrupt relational intimacy with others, and to displace responsibility for its presence elsewhere. One of the main ways it does this psychologically is by secreting itself within other emotional or physiological reactions, such as fear or anxiety or guilt or anger or jealousy or depression or violence or addictive behaviours or a wide range of other pathologies. As a result, shame often goes unrecognised, unnamed, and unaddressed as it directs attention away from itself and onto other presenting symptoms. This also influences the way that shame is conceptualised by researchers and by therapists, because they do not always agree on its presence or its primacy within a broader pattern of harmful behaviour. For some, shame may just be a minor symptom of something else. For others, it is a subterranean volcanic origin for many of the other troubles that afflict us. So then, shame comes in many guises. It has both external and internal dimensions, both public and personal applications, both positive and negative functions. And there's obviously no time tonight to try and delineate those, because it would require a whole lecture series and would certainly exceed my expertise. But there are two distinctions worth making before we turn to the gospel story. One is the difference between acute shame and chronic shame, and the other is the distinction between shame and guilt. So let me just tease out those two distinctions, because I think they'll become relevant as we move into the gospel story. So by acute shame, I'm referring to the intense discomfort that comes from doing something that breaches the accepted rules that govern our interpersonal behaviour, or from experiencing something that erodes our sense of dignity and autonomy. So we do something wrong, or something is wrong done to us in a way that we feel this real sense of shame. And I just for argument's sake, I'm going to call that moral shame. And in most cases, this shame response is reasonably sharp and short-lived. It's a sinking feeling of dejection that's remedied by making changes to the behaviour that has caused us to feel that way, and doing things that will restore our self-respect and will sustain our relational well-being, because we've done something to repair the thing that's put our relationships at jeopardy. So this is a positive or healthy function of shame. A God-given capacity to feel shame is one of the most critical defences we have against acting on impulses or desires that might be destructive to our dignity or to the well-being of others. So for this reason, a shameless person, or a shameless president, for example, is an object of such scorn because they fail to feel the appropriate shame that holds them accountable to the moral values and ideals on which society depends. So to call somebody shameless is to say they ought to feel shame. Shame is the appropriate response to this experience. And that's a very healthy role of shame in our moral vocabulary, but also in our relational connections. But there's a world of difference between acute episodes of healthy shame, which, though painful, are not detrimental to personal well-being, and the experience of chronic or persistent shame, which has an altogether more deleterious impact. Chronic shame emerges when our ability to absorb or process normal shame is overwhelmed by its intensity or frequency, so that temporary feelings of failure or unworthiness or rejection become a permanent state of being, a habitat in which the self is formed and operated. Everybody experiences shame periodically. But the chronically shamed person takes a lifelong leasehold on shame. Often chronic shame is a product of childhood neglect or trauma. But any life experiences we have that induce a persistent sense of inferiority, worthlessness, abandonment, weakness, unwantedness, violation, defilement, stigmatization, unlovability, or social exclusion, any persistent experience of that could be generative of the sense of persistent chronic shame. Stephen Patterson has written a very big and I found quite depressing book on the topic. Describes that kind of toxic shame as a kind of internalized pollution. The shame bearer feels permanently defiled, dirty, stained, spoiled, a nobody who is utterly unworthy of love. This feeling is so unbearable that individuals develop a range of mechanisms for averting it. Donald Nathanson's celebrated compass of shame, which is a diagram that Margaret referred to on your handout, which is used quite a lot in restorative practice, because I found it's a really helpful way of navigating some of these behavioural issues that we're all familiar with. Nathanson, on this compass of shame, identifies four common defensive strategies that we have for avoiding this feeling of shame, of confronting this feeling of shame. And you know, it's like this compass with four points on it. One is to physically or emotionally withdraw from context where shame may occur. So we just take ourselves away from a context where the shame will be triggered. Another is to avoid the problem through denial or deception or self-aggrandizement. I mean, that's President Trump to a T. Or through compulsive behaviours. Another is to attack the self through self-harming or self-mortification or self-deprecation. Or, if you're not attacking yourself, to attack others, to project it onto somebody else and to attack them, fueled by rage and contempt, to attack them through verbal or physical violence. And often the person that is attacked is somebody who reminds the person of what they feel about themselves. So chronic or toxic shame, this persistent feeling of worthlessness, of failure, has been called, and these are just phrases from a number of writers, has been called, quote, a silent killer, or again, a terrible lifelong affliction, or again, an ever-present danger lurking in the wings. Yet its presence often goes unnoticed as it burrows deeper into the psyche and morphs into a wide range of damaging behaviours that serve to mask its existence while at the same time spreading its toxicity. It's a hard word to say at this time of the night for me. So there's a crucial difference then between healthy and unhealthy shame, between acute shame and toxic shame. There is also an important distinction between shame and guilt. And again, I found teasing this out to be really illuminating for me. So teasing out the connection between shame and guilt is not easy. We often use the terms interchangeably in everyday speech, and both realities share many common features. Both shame and guilt, for example, are forms of negative self-assessment. We have a bad commentary about ourselves. Both are social emotions because they're intended to guide the way that we relate to others. And both arise from a sense of having failed to live up to the standards that we see as important, external or internal. Furthermore, both responses, shame and guilt, can be induced by the same episode and can exist simultaneously. When someone transgresses a moral rule, for example, they can end up feeling guilty about their actions and ashamed of themselves for giving way to temptation. Similarly, a person who feels ashamed of some unchosen feature of their identity, such as their appearance or their temperament or the sexual orientation or the social origin can also feel guilty about continuing to struggle with something that they know they can't change and they think ought not to matter anyway. So these two experiences often merge together and become interlaced in a way that makes them very difficult to distinguish. So they overlap in several ways. But it is important not to simply conflate them and to treat them as synonymous, because they also differ from each other in some quite interesting ways. For example, the capacity for shame in children precedes the development of the cognitive capacity for guilt. So what the experts tell us, increasingly, is that shame is thought to be first activated in a child by momentary disruptions in their attachment bond with their caregiver. Whereas guilt depends upon the ability to reason about right and wrong and is associated with the gradual acquisition of language. So shame sort of comes into our experiences as human beings, as very young children, before guilt enters into our experience. Or again, guilt and shame have different focuses of concern. So guilt involves a negative judgment about one's actions or conduct. When you're talking about guilt, you're talking about, I did something wrong. While shame involves a negative assessment of oneself. I am a bad person. That's different. I did something wrong versus I am a bad person. The guilt-sensitive person attributes their bad behaviour to external circumstances or perhaps to poor decision-making, whereas the shame person attributes it to some defect in the personality. I did this because I'm a bad person. Or again, guilt and shame affect relationships differently. In many ways, guilt is a pro-social emotion. Its focus on wrongful actions encourages the guilty party to recognise the harmful impact of their behaviour on others and to take steps to put things right. So guilt encourages empathy, remorse, responsibility taking and reparation, and therefore has the potential to strengthen social relationships and to foster social commitment, ethical commitment at least. So it's a good thing. It's a good thing that we feel guilty. Shame, however, motivates a turning inward and a turning away from others. It inhibits empathetic engagement because the locus of pain is in the wounded self, not in the injured party. All emotional energy goes into managing my pain rather than imagining the interior life of the other person. Most importantly for our purposes, remedying the legacy of shame is far more complex than it is for guilt. The ability to acknowledge one's guilt, express remorse, offer restitution and seek pardon means the burden of guilt can be discharged, self-respect restored, and relationships renewed. Confession, repentance, correction and pardon can help stem the flow of guilt. But those things have a limited impact on ingrained shame because they reinforce the tendency of the shame bearer to view themselves as sort of ontologically flawed, incapable of change, unworthy of respect, and undeserving of love. Guilt, then, is a simpler and more productive problem to deal with than is shame. Whereas guilt can be pardoned and its damage to others repaired, shame's presence must be exposed because it hides itself. Its corruption must be cleansed, its power must be thwarted, and its wounds must be staunched if lasting change is to occur. So all that's by way of introduction. Because the question is, in what ways does the Christian story speak to this more complex and tenacious legacy of shame? We are all familiar with a framing of the gospel that speaks to the qualms of the guilty. But how can it be framed in a way that speaks to the loneliness the sadness and the despair of the shamed. A core Christian conviction is, in the words of 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This salvation was accomplished both through Christ's distinctive way of being human in the world, as one who lived in perfect conformity with God's intentions for humanity, as the kind of second Adam, and through his representative death and resurrection, which served, in the words of Hebrews, as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. By sacrifice of atonement, was in our reading tonight, is meant a purposeful act that enabled the restoration of humanity's relationship to God by eradicating the blight of sin that had marred that relationship. You probably all know that atonement, the English word, comes from Old English, at-one-ment. It speaks of reconciliation. Whereas atoning sacrifices were a regular feature in the life of biblical Israel, the distinctive contention of Christian faith is that Christ's self-sacrifice was, once and for all, a unique and universally effective remedy for sin, never to be repeated again. That's the distinctive claim that Hebrews most clearly makes. And the Christian doctrine of atonement tries to understand and explain that astonishing claim, this incredible claim that what happened to this one man Jerusalem 2,000 years ago has provided a universal remedy for human sin. The New Testament itself offers no developed theory of atonement that helps to explain why and how Christ's death and resurrection were decisive in overcoming sin. Instead, what the New Testament does is it provides us a cluster of metaphors, of images, of analogies drawn from across the full range of human experience that seek to communicate the experiential impact of what has happened. Some of these images and metaphors were subsequently fashioned into a number of overarching theories of atonement, which you learn about when you go to seminary. Each theory contains important insights, but none of them has been universally endorsed by the church or incorporated into its creeds, simply because no one explanation has proven adequate to the task of comprehending the inexhaustible mystery involved. But in most theological explanations of the atonement, the dominant categories used to explain the kind of mechanics of atonement are those of law, sin, guilt, punishment, and forgiveness. So sin is construed as a moral transgression against God's law that gives rise to the debt of guilt that has to be discharged for justice to be satisfied and forgiveness to occur, with Christ's death providing the means of this kind of punitive recompense, if you like, that is required. The predominance of these categories, these sort of forensic legal categories that I just listed, I think is entirely appropriate because the necessity of atonement stems directly from the need to address humanity's proneness to wrongdoing and its relational consequences. But difficulties arise when we take these categories and define them too rigidly or narrowly, or we explain them transactionally rather than relationally. For when sin is restricted to individual acts of moral transgression, and personal guilt is construed as the critical problem that needs to be resolved, it's all about doing something about my personal guilt for committing a transgression. When that is the way that we think about it, amongst other things, and there's lots of problems, that thing in itself, but one, amongst other things, the net effect is to obscure the pivotal role of shame in the saving drama. Shame is eclipsed by a narrow focus on legal guilt and judgment, and the work of atonement seems to have little bearing on its existence. "I know of no approach to the atonement," one theologian wrote 20 years ago, that seeks to frame the doctrine as a response to human shame. That's what he claims. I think he is making too sweeping a statement, because there have been attempts by some missionary theologians in particular to depict the work of salvation in terms of the displacement of collective shame with divine honour, because missionaries have found that the so-called forensic models of atonement, those that centre on guilt and punishment, actually have limited meaning in a shame-based culture. So there have been attempts by theologians to try and factor shame into the model. In fact, I read a book just the other day called, Atonement for a Sinless Society. And he tries to use shame as his approach as well, though not as well as I do, but he recognises the problem. But I think the challenge is greater than providing a contextual repackaging of the gospel for non-Western audiences. There is also a need to explain how the existential bondage of shame is ruptured through Christ's saving work, so that sinners are empowered, in Paul's words, to walk in newness of life, freed from the things of which you are now ashamed. And to my mind, there are two things I think that are required if we are to try and begin to wrestle with this problem of the atonement and shame. And I can only just mention them in passing. But one, I think, is the need for a more profound and relational understanding of sin. The concept of sin in the Bible is much greater than the concept or the problem of moral guilt. If guilt alone were the obstacle to salvation, if God's problem was simply to provide a remedy for our guilt, then confession, repentance, restitution, and forgiveness would be sufficient. But sin is more than guilt. Sin is an irresistible bias in the human heart toward evil, a poison that permeates the entire life system of the human race, a corruption that clings like dirt, and a controlling power that holds humanity in its deadly grip, no matter what it does to shake itself free. The problem that needs to be addressed then is sin's deadly combination of guilt, ignorance, shame, and servitude. And that's another talk I could give one day. The atonement rituals in Israel recognize this complexity. And Paul, in the New Testament, articulates it theologically most profoundly. But we often relapse into more simplified ways of construing the problem of sin and its solution when we simply think about it in terms of wrongdoing and punishment. So that's one thing that I think we need to have a much richer understanding of. But as well as a more comprehensive doctrine of sin, the other thing we need is a way of reading the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that accentuates his definitive confrontation with shame in all its forms. And in the remaining few minutes, I want to sketch one way of doing this. So Jesus was born into an ancient Mediterranean society in which honour and shame were pivotal public values. They structured the daily lives of everybody, both elites and non-elites, both in the public sphere and in the private sphere. To possess honour in such a setting meant having the means to display one's prestige, one's power, one's status, which would be derived from one's origins, one's genealogical origins, or one's social or religious role, or one's personal achievements. There was no false humility in the ancient world. To have honour was to actually have a way through clothing and through wealth and through patronage, having people who were indebted to you, a way of displaying how important and prestigious one was, and to have others to openly acknowledge it. And this honour was thought to be a kind of limited commodity, so you had to compete for it. You had to compete for the honour that was available. And often a very intense and brutal way. Any lowering of one's standard in relation to others, if you brought me down beneath your status, the result was I felt shame. And the determination to avoid such shame and to uphold or burnish one's honour drove social relationships at every level and fueled antagonism, conflict, and oppression. Now, when the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and teaching are viewed against this cultural backdrop, three things to me stand out very strongly. The first is that Jesus identified himself and directed his redemptive activity towards the greatest objects of shame in his society, those on the margins of the community, such as the poor, the sick, the hungry, the demon-possessed, the ritually impure, outcasts, prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. It was those who bore the full brunt of social stigma and isolation who, in a sense, best represented the devastating impact of shame on human existence. And it was to them, the most obvious victims of the reign of shame, that Jesus announced the year of the Lord's favour. The second thing that stands out is in his teaching and practice, Jesus redefined conventional standards of honour and shame, and he reversed current valuations of greatness and inferiority. What society deemed to be the last, the least, and the lost, Jesus esteemed to be the first and the greatest and the foremost. All who exalt themselves, he said, will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Jesus rejects accepted links between honour and social dominance and confers God's blessing on those whose behaviour and status were culturally a source of contempt, the destitute, the meek, the hungry, the peacemakers, the persecuted. Instead of engaging in public competition for human recognition, he told his followers to withdraw entirely from this great game of reputation and to focus their attention on the true basis of human value, which is the approval of God and the imitation of his gracious goodness to all. Here then, Jesus disrupts the power of shame in two respects. He rejects social definitions of shame that oppress the weak and the vulnerable, and he recalibrates the shame dial back to true north, what the Heavenly Father sees in secret. If you read Matthew 5-7 in light of that, you know, it really leaps out. Don't parade yourselves in the marketplace. Don't darken your skin when you're fasting and so on. Instead, go into your closets, the King James Version has, and pray in secret, because that's God's attention that matters more than public honour. The third thing to emerge in Jesus is Jesus' willing acceptance of the most shameful form of death imaginable in the ancient world, death by crucifixion. As a troublesome prophet, Jesus clearly expected to die at the hands of the ruling authorities, and he did nothing to avoid or deliver himself from this terrible fate despite the sheer terror it evoked. By embracing the cross willingly, he confronted shame in its most diabolical form. When the author of Hebrews speaks of Christ enduring the cross and despising its shame, he is not merely reflecting the contemporary valuation of crucifixion as irredeemably shameful. He is also perhaps alluding to how he overcame the deadly grip of shame itself. There is an essential relationship, in other words, between the manner of Jesus' death and its meaning. By dying in shame on a cross, he also died to shame once and for all, so that others might live for God free from its dominion. So let's just say a little bit about both sides of the equation. Death by crucifixion was uniformly regarded in antiquity as the ghastliest penalty anybody could suffer. Descriptions of the practice are rare in ancient documents, presumably because the literary elite found the subject too sordid and distasteful to dwell on. But all who do mention it agree that it was, in the words of Cicero, the most cruel and disgusting penalty, or Josephus, the most wretched of deaths, or Origen, an utter disgrace, or again, a disgraceful punishment even for the worthless men. The revulsion felt towards crucifixion was not because of the physical suffering it involved, but because of the immeasurable public shame it conveyed. Not only can you imagine more painful ways of dying, but the Romans thought enduring pain was a sign of great nobility. So it was a terribly painful death, of course, but it wasn't the pain that caused such a reaction of horror. It was the fact that it was so shameful to die this way. All the gruesome twists of the spectacle were intended to communicate the complete and utter degradation of the victim to the very limits of the cultural imagination. Degradation began by being condemned to die in a way that was reserved for the dregs of society, for those entirely lacking in honour, criminals, traitors, rebels, pirates, foreigners, prisoners of wars, and especially offending slaves who could be executed on a whim. The physical torture and bodily mutilation it involved, which often included scourging, blinding with hot irons, amputation of body parts, breaking on a rack, sexual violation, and impaling with spikes, were a conscious assault on the bodily grammar of honour and shame by making the victim look ugly and repulsive. The nakedness of the victim was also a humiliation because it signalled a total loss of power and dignity. This impotence was sometimes reinforced by having the prisoner's family butchered before their eyes as a way of blotting out his entire future existence, a kind of genocide reduced to one. In a Judean setting, the shame of involuntary nakedness was particularly acute because it was scandalous to see male genitalia, frequently denoted in the Bible as shame, the euphemism shame is used, exposed to view. The disgrace was compounded by the bodily defecation and swarming flies that accompanied death, or by being left on the cross for days to be devoured by wild animals or birds of prey, or being chucked into a common grave rather than afforded a proper burial. Such was the ignominy entailed that many Jews interpret crucifixion ipso facto as a sign that the victim had even been cursed by God himself, the ultimate confirmation of their shame. Those who witnessed crucifixion clearly recognized the deliberate shaming of the victim. Even if they pitied the victim's agony, they accepted the official propaganda that crucifixion was a means of protecting the populace from dangerous criminals and violent men, and they heaped contempt on those who suffered it. Jesus was required to carry his cross to the place of execution in a public walk of shame that involved taunting and ridicule right up until he drew his last breath. The abuse focused particularly on his shameful powerlessness. He who saved others, himself he cannot save. As well as being the object of shame, the accounts indicate that Jesus experienced the subjective desolation of shame as well. His heart-wrenching cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is a quotation from Psalm 22, a prayer of lament of those suffering scorn and shame at the hands of their enemies. However we explain the theological import of these words, Jesus clearly felt utterly bereft of God's presence and love, as the accumulated sin and shame of all time were somehow focused on him at this point, and he plumbed the depths of isolation from God and subjection to evil. One commentator suggests that the cry of dereliction my God, why have you forsaken me, shows that, quote, shame had penetrated to the very core of Jesus' being, causing him to lose access to God's heart and then to suffer heartbrokenness. In dying in shame, he also died to the power of sin and shame once and for all. As Israel's Messiah and the divinely appointed representative of the human race, what he achieved personally redounded to the benefit of us all. Just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. That's Romans 5:8. But how was shame in particular undone by Christ's saving work? In what ways did his representative death serve to disparage the destructive power of shame in the human condition? So here's a suggestion. It did so most fundamentally, I think, by bestowing absolute value on every human life. Christ's chosen solidarity with humanity in his most shamed state represents the ultimate validation of the inviolable dignity and worth of every human person, irrespective of anything they have done or of any indignity they have suffered. At the heart of toxic shame, as we have seen, is the sense of being flawed, of being sullied, of being diminished at the core of one's being, and the consequent fear that others will reject us as being unworthy of their love and acceptance. The cross proves that this diagnosis is false. It proves that every individual, irrespective of their actions or achievements, or irrespective of any debasement they've endured at the hands of others, has indestructible worth and deserves to be loved at all costs. Paul speaks so movingly of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. The personal pronouns in that verse just are astonishing. Shame theorists often, and therapists often, identify the experience of empathy as the thing that most counteracts and entrench shame and helps sufferers to overcome the isolation and alienation it brings. Empathy, or you could say, I guess, compassion, is the capacity to understand and share in the feelings of others based on our shared common humanity. To show empathy for someone is to affirm their significance and to help them recognize that their darkest fears and struggles are not unique to them alone, an abomination that dares not speak its name, but are actually part of a universally shared human anguish. In this way, as one writer puts it, empathy represents, quote, an adjudication on a person's inherent value. When you show empathy to someone, you're telling that person that you understand and you affirm the value of that person's experience. This, I think, is exactly what we see enacted in the cross as the display of absolute divine empathy for human destitution that adjudicates on the absolute value of its recipients and proves their intrinsic lovability. Grace, of course, is a much richer concept than empathy for describing this reality. Grace denotes a categorical acceptance of someone's worth, not on the grounds of their achievements or social identity or conformity to some external standard of acceptability, but solely on the basis of their intrinsic value as a human being. Grace is often loosely defined as unmerited favour. You've all heard that, I'm sure, as a way of translating this term, unmerited favour. But it is unmerited, not in the sense of being entirely unwarranted, but in the sense of being warranted solely on the basis of one's unique existence, irrespective of any other merits or qualities or deserts they possess. Do you hear the difference? You know, because sometimes when I've heard grace spoken about, it's been a way of reinforcing how unworthy you are. That you're so unworthy, God just has to sort of, you know, suck it up and decide to love you anyway. But I actually think that's not what grace communicates. Paradoxically, grace proves our worthwhileness rather than our worthlessness. And as such, it subverts the power of shame. That Christ loved humanity enough to endure and exhaust its shame in order to bring us into union with God confers absolute value on humanity. And when somebody personally recognizes that they are unconditionally loved and accepted and honored by the source of all goodness and beauty in the universe, when somebody can recognize that they are unconditionally loved and accepted and honored by the source of all goodness and beauty in the universe, they have the deepest remedy for shame imaginable. At the same time, Christ's death removes the shame that stems from moral and relational failure, a shame that attaches both to the wrongdoer and often to those who have been wronged. The sacrificial system in Israel is sought to deal with such shame by ritually drawing it to the surface of consciousness and bring it into contact with a source of purity and holiness greater than itself, you know, the unblemished lamb. That was a source of holiness that exceeded the source of sin in the offerer. And it was believed that the pollution of sin was absorbed by the purity of the sacrificial victim, and it was washed away by the shedding of the victim's life-giving blood. But the writer of Hebrews argues that the constant repetition of this process only shows that the inner power of shame had still not been dislodged. So he writes, Hebrews 10, otherwise would not sacrifices have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, cleansed once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year after year, for it is impossible, he says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, take away the awareness of complete sinfulness. As the incarnate Son of God, Christ absorbed the defilement of human shame and put it to death once and for all. At some unfathomable metaphysical level, his sinless humanity was fused with the sinful condition of the human race, and he soaked up the infection of shame like a poultice and took it to the grave. The power of shame to diminish human worth and dictate behavior is definitively ended in Christ's death to sin and shame. Those who participate in his victory through the gift of the Holy Spirit embark on a lifelong journey of restoration in which radical self-acceptance as someone uniquely loved and treasured by God, irrespective of anything they have done or anything they have suffered, is accompanied by a commitment to moral transformation and growing conformity to the image and freedom of Jesus Christ. Right. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's 1 Timothy 1:15. The salvation Christ accomplished included a remedy for pathological shame, as well as for personal guilt and moral servitude. To reject shame, he identified himself with the most dishonored groups in society. He embraced the most shameful of deaths conceivable, and he entered into the greatest desolation imaginable, yet without surrendering his trust to God. By enduring the cross and despising its shame, he broke the grip of shame and opened up a participation in his restored humanity to all who embrace it in faith and are infused with his Spirit. Shame is not eliminated in this process of renewal, since the capacity for shame remains an essential human attribute that alerts us to our relational responsibilities and protects our dignity, but its pathological features can be progressively healed or repaired so that shame no longer inhibits personal flourishing or distorts healthy relationships. For what greater affirmation of one's value can there be than to be personally loved by the Son of God, to be the reason for his self-sacrifice, and to participate in his risen life through the healing and restoring work of the Holy Spirit?